Well, it is good for me and my family to be back in Minnesota with you all, and I hope that you all had a Merry Christmas and looking forward to a good new year. We are now living in Michigan. As many of you know, we spent about 8 years in Illinois. We are now in Michigan. I will spare you too many updates about the boys because I've heard you get those on occasion from this pulpit. But we have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, MJ and Bryant, in that order. If you forget who's older and who's younger, Michael Jordan is older than Kobe Bryant, and now you won't forget. And so MJ and Bryant are our 2 little guys, and we love them greatly. One of the things that is special to me about this church that I wanted to share with you this morning as I began, this church has obviously had an incredible impact on my life. The job that I'm doing right now, where I am leading the music ministry at Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan, one of the reasons that I'm able to do that is because so many of you put up with me leading singing as a teenager here. And so I'm very thankful for that. I think the first time I ever led singing was on a Wednesday night in this room. And so I'm really thankful for this church. And it is not uncommon for me, and especially in the state that I'm in, to meet people that have been impacted by this church. So Lila's grandson is part of my church in Michigan and is a really active part, he and his family. I was just talking to a pastor's wife who is in Michigan, and she grew up here at this church. And of course, Nate Eldridge and Cheryl Eldridge, who many of you know, they are in Michigan as well. So your impact is here in Invergrove Heights, and your impact is far beyond, especially in the state that I am in. And so I'm very thankful for this church, and I'm glad for the opportunity to preach this morning. We'll begin in Deuteronomy 7, and you can take your Bibles and turn them there, please, and we'll get there in just a moment. As we enter this chapter, we join a story which is already in progress. So what's taking place here in chapter 7? Well, the second generation of Israelites now stands ready to enter Canaan. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They have, of course, observed the failures, the disobedience of their parents, the generation which came before them. That generation is all gone now. And so they stand there ready to enter. And here in Deuteronomy, they are now receiving the law from Moses, but it's different this time. They don't receive it as children. They are now the ones leading. They are the decision makers. They are the ones who must choose to obey God for themselves. And the mission set forth by God, the objective is very clear. You are to take the promised land. And you are, of course, to leave no survivors. Egypt is long in the past. It is now time for you as a nation to enter. Now, I won't belabor this because I trust that many of you went through the entire book of Joshua recently, so you know the story. But for our purposes this morning, here in chapter 7, the Israelites are once again reminded of how different they are from the people that surround them. They aren't like the Canaanites. At least they're not supposed to be. But the difference is not so much in the Israelites themselves. It's not inherent to them as it is that the difference comes from their God. And so the text is going to teach us that it is God who has separated them or set them apart. It is God who has chosen them. It is God who gives to them their significance. It is God who has delivered or redeemed them. He is their God, and he calls them to a different way of life than the nations which surround them. And so, unsurprisingly, based off of what we've just said, but perhaps surprisingly to our modern American ears, which are so used to the self-help culture, a passage which will end in verse 11 for us this morning by calling people to great obedience is actually all about God. It's all about what he has done and about who he is. You know, we come to December 31st as it is today, and we enter the new year. And I imagine that many of you in years past, or perhaps this year, or some of us are a little late, so perhaps in a few days, you'll come around to doing some New Year's resolutions. Have you been there? I did a quick glance last night, and here from, I think it was from Forbes' website, are some of the top resolutions for 2024 based on a survey of 1,000 people. They will not surprise you at all. The top one, of course, 48% of the people answered and said that they wanted improved fitness in the next year. 38% said they wanted improved finances. 36% said improved mental health. 34% wanted to lose weight. 32% wanted to improve their diet. Those are all kind of the same, but 25% wanted more time with loved ones, which is, means we apparently care more about how we look than the people that look at us. But 12% would like to stop smoking. 9% would like to learn a new skill. 7% would like to make more time for hobbies. 7% would like to improve work-life balance. And I'm sure we could keep going down the list. New Year's really is the ultimate self-help and change time. And for Christians, as we come to this time, I hope that for us, if you've made a list of those, and these are all good things to consider, but I hope that for us, there are things on our list that have somewhat of a spiritual nature to them as well. Areas where you and I desire greater obedience to God, more faith in God, or a greater love for God. And as you consider those things, I hope that you would make strategies for that. And so maybe you'll do as Pastor Mike has invited us to. And at the end of today, you'll go to the back and you'll grab a new Bible reading plan. That would be a wonderful thing to do. You'll come up with strategies for how you can change, and you will seek help from biblical sources. So I'll read a book on parenting, or I'll read a book on you fill in the blank. And of course, here at our church, I hope that we will stir up one another. But there is a theme in our passage this morning that I think is so helpful for us. At the heart of our obedience needs to be a heart which knows what God has done and who God is. And that really breaks down the passage for us. So look at your Bibles. We're going to read it here in just a second. But you'll see in verses 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy 7, these verses tell us what God did for the Israelites. Here's what he's done, Moses says. And then you come to verses 9 and 10, and those verses tell us who God is, what his character is like. And then verse 11 simply calls the Israelites to obey this God who has revealed himself. When I talk about obedience here, it is not obedience, perhaps, in the strictest sense. In my house, obedience is very, very simple and transactional right now with a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. They obey because I said so. To some extent, they obey because I'm bigger than they are. You remember those days, right? Someday, my hope for them is that they obey not simply because I'm bigger, but because of the relationship that we've built, because of the trust that they have, because they know who their dad is and how their dad acts towards them. And so it is similar here for the Israelites with God. They are called here in verse 11, not just to do his commandments, but to claim him as their God. You are going into Canaan. Be part of God's covenant. Be his people. He is the one who will sovereignly and faithfully oversee everything for them, just as he does for us. And so their connection to him and our connection to him is not impersonal, nor is it an authoritarian monarch coming to us, the mere peasants. He is the God in this passage who is revealed as the God of steadfast love to his people, who will never fail them no matter what is to come. And so the Israelites need this message as they stand at the entrance to Canaan. Because the prior generation is gone, And now the question comes to them. What will you do? Who will you trust to lead you into this new future? They need to know who their God is. And so, again, on December 31st, I would ask us something similar. Who is it that leads us into the future? Where is it that our allegiance is placed as we look past 2023 and into 2024? What is it that gives you confidence in a world which is quick to take away our assurances? And so if I could give you a theme this morning, it would be this. Because God has lovingly and graciously called us to himself. Because he has provided for our every need and delivered on all his promises, we can confidently look to his provision in the future and obediently live under him. With all of that as intro, would you read the text with me now? Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse number 6. Where the Bible says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So as I mentioned, it's about what God has done and who he is. So let's look at those two things. The first idea from verses 7 and 8 is simply this. God has loved his people. Well, how has he shown that? Take a look back at verse 6 and see if you can find the ways. We begin by finding out that this is a set apart people. And then the first action that we really have in the verb sense there is that next phrase, "The Lord your God has chosen you." So what has God done? He has chosen this people. I don't want us to spend a lot of time here, but I don't want us to lose the wonder of this idea for any of us. That God at any point looks on earth from heaven and thinks to himself, "I desire relationship with those people." At any level is an amazing thought. It is an amazing thought. Psalm 113 describes God as high above all things. And yet he's willing to look down on us. How is it that God is so gracious as to look not only at creatures, but at creatures who have openly rebelled again and again and desire relationship with them? And so here God has done this for this nation. He selects Israel. It's an amazing idea. And then we're told as this phrase continues in verse 6, you see this, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You see those words in the ESV, it's treasured possession. I don't remember what it is in the New King James, but I think it's a similar idea. Here's what the text is getting at. Think of a king. There's an aspect in a monarchy where the king owns everything. So I live in a home right now with young children, and sometimes people buy us, not buy us, sometimes people send cards to my kids with money in them. You remember how this was when you had little kids, right? So one of the aunts for, not in the aunts here, a different aunt, gave Target gift cards to my boys. And I'm thinking to myself, for their birthday, we could get them diapers with that, right? Sometimes in your home, you dads, you moms, the adults in the house, you own everything, right? All the toys are really your toys. That's the reality. If you would like them to be gone, they can disappear at night, that kind of thing. You own everything. The king owns everything in the land. It's all his. That's not what the text is getting at. The text is not getting at the general idea of, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, although the Lord does. This is a special possession to the Lord. This is when David gives an offering to the Lord and it comes out of his personal wallet, not the kingdom's treasury. This is a cherished possession to the Lord. To build on our thought from earlier, how is it that God looks at his creatures and has a cherished possession for himself of them? How is it that God can care so personally and deeply for these things? I've been waiting a long time to do this. Can I use you as a sermon illustration? Thanks. He always asks, so I'm going to ask. I was not alive for this story. I actually was on the phone with my mom at 7:30 to make sure that I confirm the details about this. Many of you know that my dad has a black Explorer. How many of you know that there's another vehicle that he really loves? Any of you know what that is? Okay. So he has a deep red burgundy 1989 Ford Mustang GT with the 5-liter engine. Anything I'm missing? That 5-speed transmission. Thank you. That's his car. And before we moved to Minnesota, that thing had never seen one piece of salt on the road. It only came out in the summers. It's his car. And it's still his treasured possession. But there was a time when it was his treasured possession. So the story goes that he had had it for a year or so. And he was driving from Illinois down to South Carolina. And it's probably a 12-hour drive, something like that, a long drive. And he and my mom arrived in South Carolina, and they arrived at 1:30, 2, 2:30 in the morning, just in time to get to the hotel and do what? Go to sleep, right? Unless you have friends that are going to see your new red Mustang the next day, at which point you are just in time to pull into one of the self-washes and make sure that before you go to bed that night, you get all of that grime off your car at 2 in the morning. Why? Because it's his treasured possession. It's not just one of them. Have you considered how the Lord views his people before? I have called you, he says to the Israelites. I have chosen you to be my people. Among all the nations, you are my special treasured possession. We serve a king who, to use the word benevolent, is like the lowest bar we can give. How do you describe a king who views his people in this way? And so God loved his people. And the question is actually kind of raised by Moses in the text. If you look at verse 7, you see that it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. And the obvious question in response to that is what? Well, then why? And so Moses sort of raises this. Why does God love his people? But then he does a funny thing and never really answers the question. And so the answer that we're given is essentially this. Why does the Lord love his people in this way? Simply because he desires to. It's not, and it's made clear, it is not anything that Israel inherently is or anything that they've done. The Lord simply voluntarily and freely, out of this huge cache of love that he has, offers it to them. Why does he love? Because it's who he is. And so the first thing that the Lord does is he loves these people. And he displays that further than in verse 8 by this idea. He rescued his people. and he supplied everything that they needed. So look at verse 8 now. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from Pharaoh. What has he done? He has redeemed them from bondage. You remember what it was like in Egypt for them, don't you? They are slaves. They are not free. They are a people, but they are not a nation with a leader who is in any sense free. The Lord comes in with his mighty hand and rescues them. They go to a place in the wilderness. How will they live there? The odds of them surviving in the wilderness are perhaps less than them surviving in Egypt, and the Lord sustains them. And the only explanation that we have is what Moses gives us. You did this with your mighty hand. The explanation is completely left to God. And why does he do this? Why does he display his love in this way? There's a little phrase here that's interesting. Verse 8, it is in keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why? Because God kept his promises. Do you remember these promises? This is the promise, as you read in the book of Genesis, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are really two big ideas. You're going to become a great nation, which will bless the whole earth. And I'm going to give you a place for that nation to be. The Lord keeps his word. And so we have a God who has delivered. And with that idea that the Lord keeps his promises, we start to transition now into who he is. We know in part that he is a promise-keeping God. So how is it that God reveals himself? Look now at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. Pause. Here's the first thing, Israel. I'm the only God. I am God alone. The God that you know and the God that you serve is not like the gods of the Canaanites. He is not like the gods of Egypt that you have already defeated. He's not like the gods of those seven nations which are referenced at the beginning of the chapter, which have already been defeated. There are no other gods that can compete with him. Israel, your God is the only God. You continue reading in verse 9 and you're told this. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. So he is not only the only God, but he is a faithful God. Or we might put it this way, in trying to capture the idea here, he is endlessly faithful. Do you see that word covenant there in your Bible? God has entered into an agreement with his people. And it is an agreement of such depth that we get to see a character trait on display. Your Bible, especially if you have a New King James, will often translate it steadfast love or his mercy. On occasion, you'll see the word kindness. Here is a God whose love continues on faithfully without expectation of return, without our need to earn it. He simply will always do what he says that he will do because of who he is. He will not break covenant with his people. Other words to describe this love are words like loyalty, steadfast. And you see the phrase there in verse 9. At the very end, he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, which is not to say that it's tough luck if you're the 1,001 generation. It is to say that all generations experience this. He is infinitely faithful. He is infinitely merciful. He is infinitely loving. He is always and forever good to his people. So if you're thinking about our God and you come across the idea of faithfulness, maybe here's how you could think of it in your mind. God is predictably good to us. You say, really? Really, the idea here is that nothing can cause him to break his word. No circumstance will arise where he will abandon his people. He is not a God who grows weary, nor is he a God who grows bored. He does not, like so many of us who have watched Hallmark movies all Christmas season, he does not fall in and out of love. He is faithful to his people, generation after generation. Now, could I bring that to today for a second? What a wonderful thought for us as tomorrow is a new year. If I know nothing else about 2024, nothing else about tomorrow or the week that comes, here's what you and I know. God will continue to be mercifully loving to us, predictably good, if I could put it that way. What are your predictions for 2024? God will be good to us. We come to verse 10, and there's another aspect of God's character here. Do you see it in verse 10? Let me read the whole verse to you. He repays to their face those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. There's an aspect of God's covenant with his own people, which is this incredible mercy and love. But there is also an understanding of God's character where he is just. There is a lesson here for us that is very simple, yet it is a lesson which is so easy for us to forget. Could I remind us each of this? God will never allow sin to go on continually uncontested. So, boys and girls, teens in here, do not at a young age come to the idea that I can continue in sin and God doesn't care. And adults, that's a good lesson for us too. I want to give us a lot of confidence going into a new year today, but I would like to ask us a question which I think is sobering. It's sobering to me. Is there sin in our lives that if you looked back over the last 12 months, you thought that has continued for far too long? I know it's there and I've treated it in a way that is not serious enough. You have to answer the question for what it is, but is there a part of your life that you say, okay, Lord, it needs to change? Well, the wonderful news then is, can I remind you of what we just said? God is endlessly merciful, but he takes sin seriously. And could I just show you another aspect here of verse 10 very quickly? Do you see how personal this verse is? This is, of course, given to the entire nation, but look at the pronouns in the verse. So in verse 10, let me read it with a little different emphasis. He repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He, listen now, will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face, which is to say, this is so personal. The idea that I would like you to take away is this: your sin, my sin, not the other people in the room, my sin, truly revolts a holy God. It is sin that is really and truly real. And so this is who God describes himself as. And what is then next for the Israelites? Verse 11, you shall therefore, or perhaps the first word of your verse is simply therefore. Therefore what? Well, it's what we already said. Here's what God has done. Here's who he is. Therefore, obey him. Make him your God. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Because of his love for them, because of how he blesses obedience and punishes sin, Moses' instruction to the people is this: obey him wholeheartedly. This is your God. And really, this ends our time here in Deuteronomy with the Israelites. And so let me raise us a question. Does this apply to us today? Is this just for the Israelites, or is this for us? So I want you to just take your Bible, and can we go to 1 Peter, to a passage that I trust you know very well. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, taking multiple Old Testament texts, including the one that we have looked at this morning, really gives a similar message to us, the church, as Moses gave to God's people, the Israelites. So chapter 2, verse number 9. But you are, he says to them, a chosen race. That sounds familiar. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I hope that you can see the similarities. Can you catch the similarity even in the flow and logic of the text? Here is your God. Here is what he has done for you. The understanding then for Christian people, people who are part of the church of God, is to do what? To obey. And so it is us. Look at those words and now apply them to yourself. You are a part of, we are a people for his own special possession. We are the ones who have received mercy through the gift of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who, just like the Israelites had received faithful demonstrations of his love, we too have received faithful demonstrations of his love. Consider what the New Testament teaches us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us. How? While we were sinners, Christ died. The gift of love comes to us through Jesus. It is then for believers that we are told in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful to do what? To forgive and to cleanse. Philippians 4 reminds us that for believers, there is available to us and given to us by God a peace which goes beyond our understanding. So that the apostle can actually say to us, don't be anxious in a world which is full of anxiety. Hebrews 13 reminds us that he has not abandoned us. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And over and again in Scripture, we are reminded of how God has demonstrated his love. And then you and I know this from personal experience, don't we? You have known over the course of the year, certainly, incredible difficulties and challenges. And how in those challenges have you been able to observe the activity and action of the Lord on your behalf? Some of them are little things. Some of them are really big things. I'll give you some of the things in my family that I was thinking about. How has God given me personal experiences of God's grace this year? Well, incredible leading in what I was to do. Should we move to Michigan, Lord? What do you have us to do? A smaller thing, but a big deal to our family, providing us with a vehicle. Maybe you experienced that this year. A more recent one, just a couple months ago. You remember what it's like to move, perhaps, for some of you. And there's one night, Lauren and I are looking at each other, and we don't have any friends yet. And a month and a half later, I look at her and said, you know, I think we have friends now. Well, that's not because Lauren and I are these really friendly people. It's because the Lord gave us friends. Perhaps in your spiritual walk, you look back, and while there are things that you say, I wish this were different. I wish my walk with the Lord were this way instead of that way. You can look back and say, Lord, you have graciously changed me in the past year. We know this from the testimony of Scripture, which we have found to be true then in our personal lives. Just as the Lord displayed his love to Israel, he displays his love to us. And so the logic then of both of these texts stands to us. We are then called to obey God in a relational way. This is our God. And I will trust him. And there is one additional point that Peter puts here for us. Would you look at verse number 9? A people for his own possession, that what? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him. A special possession that would look like him and show others who he is. So that they too, having seen who he is, and what he's done, might do what? Become his people too. And so I know that next week, you will begin a sermon series, as you often do at First Calvary, and you will consider the four C's together and the life of the church. How it is that you worship together and live together. Why? So that you as a church would know what God has done and who he is, and so that the people you then come into contact with would know the same thing. So could I apply this to us in a couple ways? Deuteronomy 7, you don't have to turn there, but I will point you back to one phrase as we begin to close our time. In verse number 9 in the ESV, I think in the New King James it's a little different for some of you, but in the ESV the first word is no. So could I acknowledge, or could I encourage us with this idea? Would you simply make it at any level of sanctification, well, level is not the right word, at any point of Christian maturity in your walk with Christ, could you and I agree to seek to know God more deeply this year? To know what he's done and to know who he is. Now, what I'm about to do is not probably the best hermeneutics, but I want to show you something. Let me read Deuteronomy 7 to you and skip a whole bunch of stuff. The first verse, verse 6, says this: For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now skip down to verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. If that was all the text said, that would be sufficient for us. God has called you and set you apart. Therefore, God's set apart people should look set apart. But it is so easy in our minds, if your mind works like mine, to skip everything that's in the middle. to have a lifestyle that says this. I need to be set apart. So I'm going to be set apart and leave God out of it. God has called you to be set apart. So know him and know who he is. And look at his glory and be changed by his glory so that when you come to verse 11, you can actually obey him in relationship with him. Would you seek this year to know God? And Christians, just a simple thing for us to do tonight or perhaps around the dinner table this afternoon is to thank God for what he has done for you and who he is. I'm thankful that God is this way because this year he showed me his and you fill in the blank. I'm thankful for what God has done for me. I would pause here and say that's an activity that only Christians can do. If you have not come to the place where you say, I know the Lord Jesus. I've been saved by him. You can't participate in that, but you could. The mercy that God gives is freely available. Jesus Christ, who we read about in Psalm 2, has really come. He has really died. He has really risen again. Not just as an example, not as just a demonstration of love, but as a full payment for the sins that each of us commits. Would you trust him? Perhaps for some of us, we need to consider what that next step of obedience is. You look at verse 10, and it's a reminder of the sobering reality of how deadly sin is. It's a reminder of the grossness of it in our relationship to a God who has given so much to us. And you look at the text and you think to yourself, God has called me to be his special possession. He has given me so much. I don't want to live like this anymore. And perhaps you need to say, Lord, show me where it needs to change. And then for all of us believers, I want to end with this idea. And I want us to get back to where we were at in the story of the Israelites. They stand ready to go in. Now, in one sense, the future is completely certain. How can you say that? God's told them what's going to happen. In another sense, though, the future is very new, and the exact details of how it will happen are unsure. And certainly there will be struggles which will come. They are, in fact, going to go to war. They stand there at the border, ready to go in. And I want to give us this final application. Could we rest in God's exclusive and unique sovereignty? The God who has acted and the God who has declared himself will continue to be the God who acts and the God who will continue to be exactly who he says he is. And so I trust that as Christians, we can come together. And if I could borrow some of what is in the next book, we would say something like this. As for me and as for our future, we will trust and obey the Lord. There's a hymn in our hymnal, and it's written by Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, in the year 1714, found himself in a rather challenging situation. The monarch was Queen Anne, and unexpectedly, Queen Anne became very ill and was going to die. The timing of her death was going to be very tricky, and there was uncertainty about what was to come because Queen Anne had allowed a respite in the persecution of people like Watts. But with her passing, that persecution looked like it may begin again. And so Watts, in the context of this future, what's going to happen, writes a hymn based off of Psalm 90, which I won't read now, but if you'd like to read it this afternoon, he writes it based off the first six verses of Psalm 90. And it goes like this. You know it. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Do you catch Watts' logic there in the first verse? The God who helped us back there will be the same God who will help us here. Even in this circumstance, even in this circumstance. And so he writes, under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. And then he begins to say this, before the hills in order stood or earth received its frame, from everlasting, you are God. To endless years the same. You did these things and you remain who you are. And now he makes a comparison. Let me tell you about man, though, he says. 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening gone. Short is the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. But time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. God stands while people come and go. They fly forgotten as a dream and dies at the opening day. So no matter what people want to do, let me finish with this thought. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last and our eternal home. Can we agree with Watts? And can you remember two phrases from the text? The first phrase is this. I brought you out with a mighty hand. The second phrase is this. I will be faithful to 1,000 generations. So here's what's going to happen in 2024. The mighty hand of God will lead us. And it will never cease to be faithful. Can we pray together?